As you see up on the board, our text begins in Acts 17, or our text is taken from Acts 17. Actually, I would like to begin in chapter 15, if you would like to turn there, and give a little bit of context as to what we're going to be talking about when we discuss the brethren in Berea in Acts 17 and verse 11. So I want you to know, first of all, that in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, while the Apostle Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch, the Apostle Paul made the decision to go onto a second missionary journey. In verse 36, we are told, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." And so it was the intent to revisit the cities and churches that they had established in that previous missionary journey. Now, you'll remember at the beginning of this, there was a discussion as to whether John Mark, who had left them in the midst of their first journey, would go with them and accompany them again. Barnabas was in favor of it, but Paul was not. We're told in verse 39 of the text in Acts 15 that the contention between Paul and Barnabas became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches there. And so there was that distinction that was made. So in the writing that we find in the 15th chapter, going down through the 17th chapter, where we'll be in a few moments, we're talking about that second missionary journey where the Apostle Paul was accompanied by Silas. And there were others who were along as well. We're told that on this particular occasion, they went to Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Phrygia, the region of Galatia, Mysia, Troas, and Philippi. And that's where we get to Acts 17. So, Acts 17 is going to be the chapter that we're going to emphasize. So he's well into the journey. He's gone to various churches to strengthen them and to see how they were doing. And then he goes to Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17. We're told in verse 2 of the text, Acts 17 and verse 2, that Paul, as was his custom, went in to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Went into the synagogue, reasoning with the Jews concerning the Scriptures. We're told that he, in verse 3, explained and demonstrated that the Christ had to suffer, rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." Now, just so that you'll know, as we look at verse 3, using Jesus and Christ synonymously was not a practice of the Jews at this time. They were looking for the Messiah still. They were not thinking that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. So he goes into the synagogue and he begins to declare to them, in effect, that the Christ is come. And we're told that he started by explaining that the Christ, the anointed of God, would have to suffer and to rise again from the dead. And then he said, "Jesus is the one." And as a result of that, we are told that some of them were persuaded. And a great multitude of the devout Greeks, not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. Problem was, verse 5 of the text, that there were Jews who were not persuaded and they became envious. And so they took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob and set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. Now, there are two aspects to this that, again, led to Paul quickly leaving Thessalonica and traveling on to Berea. First of it is that they began to incite a mob by the use of these underhanded motives. And it said that it had such an impact that the entire city was taken into an uproar. It brought all the city into an uproar. So this was a very difficult situation, and one that in fact was a bit dangerous for Paul, which is why the brethren secreted him out of the city so that he would not have to suffer as a result of this opposition that was raised. Now, Paul, you'll remember, sometimes he was willing to go, sometimes he wasn't. As a result of that, he suffered a great deal for the preaching of Christ. But everywhere he went, And he caused that opposition, because he said he caused it because he preached truth. When he experienced that opposition, he immediately, as he left to go to another place, started doing it again. It's not that he wasn't smart enough to know not to make the same mistake twice. He was just set in his desire to preach Christ. And no matter what opposition would be raised, he was going to do that. Now, the unbelieving Jews on this occasion were so militant in their opposition to Paul and so hateful of Paul that even after he left the city of Thessalonica, they left and they followed him to the next city, which was a smaller city, the city of Berea, that was just down the road from Thessalonica. And the reason I bring all this up and use this as a way of kind of introducing our topic is because we're going to have, and I didn't intend for this to be the theme, but we're going to have a dichotomy in this particular lesson as well, and that is the response of the Thessalonians as compared to the response of Bereans. And with regard to it, I do want to acknowledge that there were many in Thessalonica that obeyed and believed what Paul had to say. It's just that there were some who did not, who were again very militant in their opposition to Paul and sought him harm and created that mob situation in the city. We're told in verse 10 of the text that the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went again to the synagogue of the Jews. And we're told, though, in verse 11, this is the contrast between the unbelievers of Thessalonica and those who are in the city of Berea. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. We're told as a result of that many of them believed, as also not a few of the Greeks and prominent women as well as men. Now, I think it's interesting to begin our time together by engaging in a short word study of the Greek term for fair-minded as it's translated in the New King James Version. It is from the Greek word eugenes. And it is actually translated differently in other versions. For example, in the King James, the English Standard Version, the Revised Standard, the American Standard versions, as well as the Young's Literal Translation. These are all older translations. The word noble was the word that was used. In fact, you may have heard that growing up in the church. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica. That's where it's found fair-minded here in this text. And they basically mean the same thing. We'll get into the definition in just a moment. But that word, eugenes, the first definition, the primary definition, is one who is born into nobility. That's the primary meaning of the term, though it's not the meaning here in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. We've got another passage that will establish that from Luke 19. When Jesus was teaching a parable, he talked of a certain nobleman who went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And so in the word noble, or the word eugenes, as it's found in the Greek, there is this idea of one who is born into a position of prominence. And what I would like for you to do, this is on my mind because Debbie and I have a tendency to watch a lot of British TV. Debbie really likes the period works, especially during the time of what really was a caste system in Britain. But you had the noblemen and the noble ladies, and then you had the servants. When you see this on the TV, there are those who are born into nobility. They're of the noble family. They own the manor. They're the ones who are the gentlemen and gentle ladies. Well, they do not deign to eat with the servants. They do not deign to act like the servants. When they get dressed, they don't dress themselves. The servants dress them and all of those kinds of things. And they think themselves to be better than the servant. Well, it's an interesting thing, and this goes all the way back to the Bible. There is an indication that as a servant, you remember the statement that we are unprofitable servants, we have only done what it is our duty to do? Well, that's the attitude that the servants had at that particular time, at least those who are shown in British TV. I don't know how real that was, and there probably was a lot of complaining and unhappiness toward the upper class in that regard. But they themselves, oh, I would never go in there. I would never do this. I would never do that. That is above my station. And so they had that kind of attitude as well. So there is kind of that in this particular text, and it's important because when you consider that kind of society, whether it was here in the first century or whether it was in Great Britain or somewhere else, the idea of the nobleman was one who was educated, the one who was mannered, the one who was polite, the one who was a gentleman, which is why they used that phrase to refer to them. And then the one who was not of that persuasion, less so, then he was more rough. He had a different mannerism, a different way about him. He was not as well-educated, and he was not well-behaved. He was not as courteous. He had a little bit of wildness in him or a commonness in him. And you see, again, those betrayals a lot. But that's exactly what is found in the concept of this word eugenes in the second definition, because the meaning here in the Greek culture, common use of the term in the Greek, was the idea of being noble-minded. So you are of a mind that is characteristic of those who are noble. Now, please understand this isn't a blanket endorsement of the rich, because that certainly wasn't the case in Scripture. And we are told that the rich, in fact, were in a habit of oppressing the poor, and there was much that was evil. But get that understanding of education and manners and culture and all, the idea of nobility that is found in that phrase and is misunderstood here in this. And let me let you perhaps think about it for a moment, how this actually is something that is still seen in our society today. You have a child who's misbehaving, or someone who has shown themselves to be less than couth in their behavior in society, and they'll receive an admonition, maybe from a loved one, maybe from a mother or father. You're better than that. You ever heard that phrase, you're better than that? Well, the idea of whatever it is that's better than that evil action or evil speaking or that evil, whatever that is, then you are better than that. That's the idea of being noble-minded. You are better than that. Or it may be that you have a child who is impressive with regard to their behavior, and someone might come up to them and give them maybe a compliment and say, you know, you show that you were raised well because of your respect and because of your good manners. And it's the same kind of thing. It's a manner of thinking, a manner of mindset that the Bereans had that was not present as much in Thessalonica. And in fact, the third part of this word that we want to keep in mind is that there is a comparative quality to it. And that's why in many of the translations, for example, as we noted the idea of noble, there is noble character, there's noble-minded, but you are more noble. The idea of more or better in this regard is kind of tied in with that term as well. And so this characteristic, if I've explained it well enough, of the Bereans is something that we should seek to emulate as well in our lives. And so we need to ask that question, what is it that made the Bereans fair-minded toward God? And that's the examination of verse 11. So I want to talk about the three reasons that are given in the text. And the first one is in the first part of the 11th verse, in that they received the word. They received the word. Now, what is meant by that? And I want you to think here of the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13. And remembering the parable of the sower, you'll remember the various soils, which are the hearts of men, and then the word is the seed that is being sown. And so the first thing that is discussed are the seeds that are the hearts that are bad. The bad soil is what I meant to say. Bad soil or the bad hearts that were present. So there was the wayside, which is used to describe a hard heart. There is the rocky soil, which is one that is virtueless. It does not have the courage of the conviction. That is a shallow planting. And then there are the thorns, the seed that fell among thorns, and the idea of the corruption of worldliness came and choked out the word. And then you have the description given in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 23 of the one who receives seed on the good ground. It's he who hears the word and understands it and indeed bears fruit and produces. Good heart, it says there he received the word. So there is something to be said with regard to receiving the word. The Bereans, in effect, exemplified the noble quality of receiving God's word as God intended it to be received. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment, because we have in the world today many individuals who do not do that thing. They will listen to what you have to say, but they don't have the same mindset towards God's word as you may have. First time this really hit me hard was when I signed up with excitement in an elective with regard to English literature. Maybe it wasn't an elective, but it was with regard to world literature. And one section of our semester of study was the book of Job. All right, we get to study the book of Job in the Bible. But the teacher, the professor, made it very clear that this approach to the study is not going to be with regard to the fact that it's in the Bible, just that it is Hebrew literature, and treated it merely as a story. All that professor was interested in is the drama between the devil and God, the conflict that Job had with his friends, the conflict, in effect, that he had toward God, the Hebrew idea or concept of who God was and what kind of being God was. And that was taken through the professor's own prejudices, own mindset. There's nothing about inspiration here. This is just another piece of ancient mythology that she was approaching. So she did not receive the word. She read it, but she had a very different view of it. I've used Isaac Asimov as another example, a very famous science fiction writer who wrote a book about the Bible, but he was an atheist. And so he examined it. He examined it critically. He broke down its component parts. He talked about the themes that were in it, but he had no interest in obeying it or getting anything from it. Well, he didn't receive the word either. And so when we're told that they received the word, I want you to understand it is a willingness to give the word a fair hearing. That if indeed it is God's word, and it has to be determined that it is, and I understand that, but you're willing to do what the word tells you to do, to live in accord with that word, which of course the Bereans at this time were in regard to that. We'll get to that in the next point. But there's too many in the world today that are unwilling to give the word a fair hearing because of worldliness, because of prejudices, religious prejudices such as denominationalism, because of secularism, their disbelief or disinterest in God, their inability to accept that there are such things as miracles and inspiration and other things that have happened in the history of man. But the gospel, if heard with an open heart, it is defensible. You can't convince an atheist. You can't convince a secularist. You can't convince someone who's a denominationalist if you'll say, let me present to you the truth. Let me present you the evidence that this is the truth and just have an open mind with regard to these things. And that's all that I request of you. That, of course, has a different meaning to different individuals. You have to start at different places with different people. But with the Jews here on this particular occasion, it gets us to that particular point. James 1 and 21, talking about those prejudices, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, receive it with a meekness, that implanted word, meekness. That's that humility. That's what we're talking about. We talked about in our second hour. But as a result of that, just want to note something with regard to the second thing the Bereans did, and that is they searched the word. Now, again, you have to meet people where they are. You cannot go to an atheist and say, this is what the Bible says, and think it'll have any bearing on them at all. You have to give evidence as to the infallibility of Scripture, as to the historical accuracy of Scripture, as to the evidences that are supplied, both external and internal, to show that it is indeed God's will before you'll have any standing with them. But the Jews already had this. They went to the synagogue to preach to the Jews. And the Bereans were told, search the word. Now on this occasion, as the latter part of verse 11 indicates, this word that they searched was the Old Testament scriptures. Didn't have the New Testament scriptures at this point in time. They were believers in God, and they were believers in the revelation of God that they had been given, the law of Moses. So here these two individuals come in as Jews to the Jews in Berea and say, listen, we got something we want to talk about. And so they listen to what Paul and Silas, what Paul and Silas had to say, and then they search the Old Testament to see whether what Paul and Silas had to say was in accord with what the Scriptures taught, to see whether it was true. Again, that's an important thing for us to understand, because they had been accepting of the Word, but now there were individuals that were teaching certain applications to the Word, certain promises that were to be yet future when the Word was written, and finding whether this was actually what was taking place or not. Now that was legitimate with regard to the Bereans, and it is legitimate to those who have an open mind. Okay, you're telling me this, show me where it says. Now the difference is that we have a new covenant. We have to recognize that. And we might have to study the Old Testament and the New Testament to recognize this, but now we're under the authority or auspices of the New. And so an open mind, a willingness to search the Scripture for us would include the New Testament as well. Just have to establish those things in context and in their time. I want to draw your attention to Acts 15. Acts 15, I want you to consider James' words, and this is just a couple of chapters previously. James' words regarding the inclusion of the Gentiles. This is after Peter had given his testimony concerning the household of Cornelius, and where Paul and Barnabas had come back from their first journey talking about all the good things that God had done among the Gentiles and the fact that they would be able to perform miracles by the authority of God. In Acts 15, in verse 15 of the text, James said, "With this, with what they testified, the words of the prophets agree." The words of the prophets agree. That was significant with regard to the Jews, and it should be with us today as well. But understand this. What the Bereans were doing is looking to the prophets to see if the prophets agreed with what Paul and Silas were teaching them. And that was noble-minded. They had their authority. They had their standard. This is what they knew was true. What did the Old Testament say about that? Well, about the Gentiles, as you see in verse 16 and following, verse 17, we'll read that in Acts 15, 17, the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles. That's what the prophet said. And it said, known to God from eternity is all his works. It's what God's intent was from the very beginning. Well, the same thing is true with regard to the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. They said this Jesus God has raised up. This Jesus is the Christ that is prophesied in the Old Testament. And the Jews, they looked and they saw that that was the case. But they had to search. I'm not expecting anyone who is here today to accept what I have to say because I say it. It's just not the way it works. It's not the way it should work with any preacher of the gospel of Christ. Should never expect individuals to accept him on his own authority, because his authority resides only in the Word of God. He is to be heard only so far as what he teaches and what he preaches is taken directly from God's Word. And he is not teaching any doctrine. He is not making any conclusion. He's not espousing anything that goes beyond or contradicts what God has established as true and as his will in the Scriptures. Now keep in mind that the purpose of searching the Scriptures is not to trap someone, it's to come to the truth. Now debating is something that has been done for the ages. Actually, tomorrow is the beginning of Bruce Reed's debate Arkansas, I think it is, Pepper Road. It's Pepper Road Congregation, I don't remember where he's at. But he's going in, he's going to talk about a Calvinist. He is going to trap that Calvinist. Because Calvinists are teaching error. But the way he's going to do it, and I loved his approach, he said, you know, in this first night, we're just going to talk about Romans 9. We're going to go through Romans 9, and we're going to establish the truth on Romans 9. He's in the affirmative in the first night. And he knows that the truth cannot be withstood. And so the man's going to make his objections and make his arguments, and he's going to point out the error of those arguments. He's going to stay in truth, stay in the Word of God, and that's what it's about. Now, it's interesting that we are told in John chapter 5 and verse 37, as Jesus admonished his opponents, he actually showed the wrong reason to search the Scriptures. He said, "The Father who sent me testifies of me." That testifying is through the miracles that were performed and other things, but also is a testimony that has its origin in the Old Testament, isn't it? God's told you about me already. Just line up and see if what I'm doing and who I am is in accord with what those prophets teach. And they would find that they were. But he said, you don't have, this is verse 38, you don't have his word abiding in you because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You're not listening to the word. Because you believe me if you did listen to the word, but you're not. He said, you search the Scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me. And you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. And so they were searching, but you understand what they were doing is they were searching to justify themselves rather than making sure that they were in accord with what God's word had to say. And that wasn't the case with the Bereans. They only wanted to know what was right and what was true. And so that was a part of their nobility. But the third part is actually found in verse 12 of the text. After they received it, and after they searched the word that they knew, they believed this gospel. They believed this new word that was coming from the mouth of the Lord. One that had been prophesied, one that they knew was going to come. And in their day, in these last days, when the fullness of time had come, it's actually being presented to them, the Bereans, on this particular occasion. I'd like to remind you again in John chapter 8, why it was that Jesus condemned the unbelieving Jew. You remember the question the Jews asked, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. They're just trying to twist what it was that Jesus had to say. He said to them, he said, you're from beneath. You're worldly, in other words. I'm from above. You're of this world. I'm not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, because if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Of course, the application here, as well as it was in Berea, is a belief in the fundamentals. We talk about the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's a first emphasis. But I do want you to recognize there are some today that they don't want to believe everything that God says in His Word. In fact, they will tell you, this is the idea of unity and diversity. We all have to agree on certain fundamental facts about the gospel of Christ. We have to believe in His death and His burial and resurrection, but these doctrinal things don't matter. And so they will withstand what God has said in regard to those other things. And I want you to recognize that that does not in any way compare to the nobility of the Bereans on this occasion. Because the Scripture clearly reveals our faith is to be established in the entirety of Scripture. We've already read today 2 Timothy the 3rd chapter in verse 16 and 17. All Scripture given by inspiration of God. Theopneustos. Every bit of it is God's inspired word. And if you reject any part of it, you're rejecting God's will for you. You need to be more noble than that. You need to be more open-minded, fair-minded than that with regard to how you treat God. God, I'm going to accept that in these last days you sent your son Jesus, but I'm not going to accept what you said about homosexuals. I'm not going to accept what you had to say about social institutions. I'm not going to accept what you said about the organization of the local church. I'm not going to accept the way you told us to worship God, to worship you. I'm not going to accept that. I'm going to do my own thing. There's nothing noble about that. I'm reminded of the text of Acts 7. On this occasion, Stephen was preaching to ungodly men, those who, in fact, because of what he had to say to them, they gnashed on him with their teeth, and they took stones to stone him to death. But he called them stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. He said, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. He said, you killed those who foretold the coming of the just one. And now you've betrayed and murdered the just one. See, that was their attitude. They weren't noble in their heart. But it had not only to do with Jesus as the Messiah itself, but always resisted the Holy Spirit. They weren't doing what God said in many different areas. He said in verse 53, you've received the law by the direction of angels, and yet you have not kept it. And that's unfortunately what we see with many today. But a true disciple believes and obeys his master in all things. And that's especially relevant with our relationship to God. And so with that in mind, I want to talk about nobility. Nobility is often associated with family lineage. It is associated with wealth, education, or a position in life. But that's not the way it is with the Almighty God of heaven. He will acknowledge you as noble, more noble, as fair-minded, if you're willing to take the Bible and examine it, both Old and New Testaments, and see the entirety of agreement with regard to those scriptures, and study it, and then accept it. That is the will of the Lord for you. And that's what it means to be fair-minded. I want to leave you with that text from Psalm 19 and verse 65, when it talks about how God dwells and deals with people in regard to His Word. He reveals His will to mankind. Psalmist understood that. The entire 119th Psalm is designed for that express purpose, to extol the Word of the Lord and God's revelation to man. And in verse 65, he said, you have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. He said, teach me goodness, good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. That's what it is to be fair-minded toward God. So this nobility, it is something that can be intrinsic within you, no matter your station in life. If you but will receive it without prejudice, take it where it takes you, or go with it where it takes you. Receive it as it is in truth, the Word of God. Study it to make sure of that. I'm not asking you to blindly accept what I have to say. You've got to have your own conviction, but if you believe, then obey. Become obedient to the gospel of Christ. Be fair-minded toward God. As we offer an invitation at this time, we don't know the hearts of any. If there is a need for any of you to come forward at this time, we ask that you do so now, while together we stand and while we sing the song selection.